Well, good morning again. So as you are aware by now, Pastor Matt is in Michigan for a family visitation today following his aunt's passing, following a rough recurrence with cancer. And the memorial service is tomorrow, and we can keep them all in prayers. He was already scheduled to be on vacation for the next 2 weeks with his family, so we'll see him back in the pulpit on March 23rd. As Bill mentioned, Pastor Brad Dekamer will be in this pulpit for the next 2 weeks, so we can pray for him. But for now, you'll just have to do with me. Seriously, it really is a joy to be preaching again today. So thank you, Pastor Matt, for asking me to step in on short notice. And actually, the message I have today is one that I've been chewing over in my head for a while. And I hope you'll be blessed by it. You love technology. There. So the text today is one we all know, and doubtless we could recite it from memory. It's the parable that Jesus gave us on the Pharisee and the tax collector. So hear now the reading of the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, beginning verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of God for the people of God. And thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, before I delve into the real meat of this passage, it bears stating again that the Bible is both complicated and rich in meaning, so deep that we could literally be spending the rest of our lives studying and learning more until the day we die. Yet the core gospel message is so clear and easy to understand a child can grasp it. And as we'll see, both aspects are present in this parable from the lips of Jesus. So first, the simple. I'm a sinner. You are sinners. How on earth can a sinner enter heaven, enter the presence of the perfect, holy God? To enter heaven, which is the place of sinless perfection, without ever having our sin dealt with. Our only hope is the grace and mercy of God. And the tax collector in this parable personifies that reality. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He confesses his sinfulness, was remorseful about it, and he knew his only hope was the grace and mercy of God. And he went home justified before God. It's that simple. Well, this is where the second and deeper aspect comes into play, and for that, we're going to have to put on our thinking caps and appreciate the meaning of some technical theological words. But before we do that, let's just walk through the first half of our text and take a look at the Pharisee. Jesus first shows us who he's addressing. Those who were confident in their own righteousness and therefore were looking down on everybody else. Notice the everybody. Jesus is addressing self-righteous people who see themselves as superior to everybody else. In their own eyes, being worthy of divine favor and being better than everybody else. How arrogant. How ignorant. And if we look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. But sadly, we do this all the time. It's the human thing to do. I'm not as bad as the terrorist, the mass murderer, or the rapist. I don't go running around robbing banks or to shoot somebody who doesn't agree with me. And neither do you. We could quite literally spend the rest of the day and then some discussing this, couldn't we? Just that point alone. But you get the point. Self-righteousness comes naturally to each and every one of us. It's as easy as breathing. We're infected with it. And we need to acknowledge it. It's sadly far easier for us to identify with the Pharisee in this parable than it is with the tax collector. The idea that in our self-righteousness, we're basically good people. That's the dominant idea in all the world religions, that good people have favor in the sight of God. That if you're a moral person, you're acceptable to God. If I'm good, I deserve to go to heaven. If I'm bad, I don't. People spend their entire lives trying to be good enough. And religions of the world are based on that premise. And it really does boil down to this. Either you can earn favor with God, you can be good enough to achieve a right relationship with God, you can earn salvation by being good, you can do all the right things to please God, or you can't. You're either good enough or you're not. And you can put whatever religious label you want to that. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, even classic Roman Catholicism, whatever. The fundamental belief of looking to your own goodness, your own righteousness, your own morality, your own achievement to one degree or another, that's at the root of all these religions. Authentic Christianity, biblical Christianity, teaches the exact opposite. Isaiah tells us plainly that my righteousness, your righteousness, is nothing more than a filthy rag in God's sight, as he says in Isaiah 64. And in Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul combines several passages from the Old Testament to spell out for us what our natural, sinful human condition is. As it is written, from the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's our natural, unregenerate, sinful human condition. No one does good, not even one. That's good as defined by God's standard of goodness, perfect righteousness. We just don't believe it, do we? It's a tough pill to swallow. Indeed, there are churches that design worship services for the seeker. We call them seeker-sensitive churches. But the Bible says there is no one who seeks after God. And all we need to do is look to Adam and Eve. Remember, they ate the forbidden fruit. What did they do? They hid themselves. They ran away from God. That's the natural, sinful human condition. God isn't the one hiding. We are. And it isn't until we're regenerate that we come to God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. The unregenerate will never do that. As it says in John 4, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. And that's why our worship services are designed for the believer. That's a message for another time. The Pharisee in this parable personifies the world's religions. He's the finest example, the epitome of everyone who believes that their own goodness is what matters. That's what counts, and that's what will get them into heaven. And we see it all the time, don't we? Sure, I might do wrong every now and then, but I'm basically a good person. Or we say to about others, he has a good heart. The good outweighs the bad. Or words to this effect. Again, comparing ourselves to others. And the Pharisee in this parable does exactly that. He compares himself with sinners, including the wretched tax collector, and boasts about what he does to please God. And sadly, his heart was far from God. And so Jesus uses the Pharisee as the epitome of self-righteous arrogance that appeals to the human race. He then uses the tax collector as the epitome of the worst of the worst. Tax collectors at that time were seen as nothing better than pond scum, people to be utterly despised and hated. Tax collectors were collaborators with Rome, and they collected what was due to Rome, but they were free to extort what they wanted for themselves, above and beyond what they collected for the Romans. And they did. And they were hated for it. But Jesus also tells us that this tax collector was remorseful and contrite of heart. We told he couldn't even look up to heaven, but instead stood at a distance and beat his breast. In Ezra's prayer of confession for the people, he prays, I am too ashamed and disgraced, O God, to lift up my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. The act of lifting one's face is often associated with seeking favor or forgiveness. And while the Pharisee did do that in this parable, he plainly wasn't seeking forgiveness. The tax collector, on the other hand, just like Ezra, couldn't do that. Such reluctance indicates a profound humility and recognition of sin. So overwhelmed by it that the guilt was felt physically. In Jewish culture, beating one's breast was a gesture of extreme sorrow and penitence, expressing inner turmoil and regret, which is often associated with mourning and deep repentance. The only other time in the Bible that it explicitly speaks of beating of the breasts is at the cross when Jesus died. In Luke 23, we're told, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. And surely, never in all of human history was there a time when there would have been more profound anguish than this. And it was expressed physically by beating one's breasts. Have we ever experienced such heartfelt anguish of soul, where words just escape us and a groan just comes out from deep within? I know I have, and I have little doubt some of you have too. That's the depth of emotion that Jesus is attributing to the tax collector. Deep, deep anguish being felt over his sin, and again, the epitome of heartfelt sorrow and repentance over that sin. And all he could do is say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now that's a prayer. And it's a prayer that God takes enormous delight in answering, yes. And this is where we need to take a slight detour and look at some technical terms, some theological concepts. Not to worry, we can do it. Just as an aside, I'd like to commend to you a book by James Boyce. It's called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. I love that book. I've read it a few times, and in particular, chapter 5, which is titled Christ Alone. He writes, this book is broken into sections. The first section is on the five solas of the Reformation, which we see right there. So each one of those is a chapter in this book, and this chapter 5, Christ Alone, is what I'm referring to. It's a fantastic book. It really helped cement my thinking about some of this. So let's just keep this to four terms. Justified, or justification. We hear justified often defined as just as if I'd never sinned. But that really doesn't do the word justice. If I were justified in that sense, I would basically be back in the Garden of Eden, innocent but not righteous, facing the test of whether to eat the forbidden fruit or not. Well, what would I do? I know there are those who believe they wouldn't have eaten it. But remember, Adam was God's perfect choice as the representative of all humanity. He did exactly what I would have done. And to deny that is to say that God's perfect choice wasn't perfect. Legally speaking, and to be justified is the opposite of being condemned We all know what being condemned is. A criminal receives from a just judge the verdict of guilty, and is condemned with a punishment fitting that offense. That's condemnation. Justification, justified, is the opposite. In this legal sense, a verdict from a just judge of not guilty is one when the one standing trial is indeed proven to be innocent and in fact not guilty. You see the problem? How can a just judge, in this case God, declare a guilty person, the sinner, to be not guilty and still be a just judge? That's what justification is all about. The means by which the ultimate just judge can legally, legitimately declare the sinner to be not guilty and therefore justified. To really grasp that one, we need to understand the other three terms. And it's not difficult. Theologically and biblically speaking, expiation, the second term, simply means the removal of sin. Sin is removed, expiated. The ex means out, just like the word exit, the way out. Expiation, the removal of sin. Expiation. But our sin doesn't just go off into outer space. That sin has to be dealt with. Our sin is transferred to Jesus Christ. Our sin is imputed to Christ. He is counted guilty of our sin instead of us. And since he's now counted guilty, he can take the punishment for that sin. He's treated as having committed every sin that's imputed to him, though indeed he had committed none of them. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Literally, it says, God made him who had no sin, sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin removed, but not yet righteous. And that's precisely why Jesus had to live a perfectly sinless life from birth until he died on the cross. In his humanity, he earned true, perfect righteousness. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He never sinned. He was righteous in his humanity. He loved the Lord our God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength, every minute of every hour of every day of every year of his life. Isn't that staggering? Can you imagine that? Total, perfect obedience. He did what Adam should have done, but didn't. And that righteousness, his righteousness, is what he gives to me. It's what he gives to you. To anyone who will put their trust in him. He provides us with righteousness by imputation. Sin imputed to him, righteousness imputed to us. It's like putting on a new cloak that we can wear his righteousness and be counted righteous in God's sight. So now God treats us as perfectly righteous, though indeed in and of ourselves were not. And then we have the concept of propitiation. Religions of the world over, and as far back as we can think, have had the concept of having to deal with the anger of a pagan deity. Sacrifices have been made and continue to be made to a pagan deity to assuage or persuade or appease the deity to not be angry. And there are many in the world today who look at that as utterly preposterous and ridiculous. You know, the God of the Bible is angry at sinners. He's a just and holy God, and sin cannot simply be swept under the carpet and dismissed or ignored. It must be dealt with. Because a day of reckoning is coming. The day of judgment is real, and its time is fixed. It is yet to come, but it is coming. The question is, when is the judgment of my personal sin going to be? It's a guarantee that it will happen. The timing is the issue. For all those who put their personal trust in Jesus Christ, that judgment, that day of reckoning, that punishment happened on the cross. And on the cross, God looked down and saw the most concentrated mass of sin and evil that the world had ever known, including my own sin, and unleashed his wrath. He poured it out on his own son against that sin. He treated Christ like he had committed all of them. Jesus Christ bore in himself the punishment for my personal sin because he loved me. He loves you. And he loves us. But that sin has to be dealt with. It's on the cross, or it's standing on your own two feet before God on the day of judgment. That's it. The only two times. Anybody who puts their personal trust in Jesus Christ has their sin dealt with. Their personal trust, a very real wrath of God that we justly deserved, is turned away from me, from you, onto Christ. Turned away, propitiated. The wrath of God is satisfied. It is propitiated. Those are the four terms. Justified, expiated, imputed, and propitiation. And in Christian jargon, that's what salvation is all about, being saved from the wrath of God by God himself. Being saved from God by God. Honestly, I find it unfortunate that the word propitiation has been removed from many modern translations of the Bible. Instead, the phrase sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice or words to that effect that are used instead. It makes a difference to me, at least, because learning the meaning of certain words really helped me understand the deeper context and meaning of Scripture. I am glad to see, though, that the English Standard Version, the ESV, does keep the word propitiation in its text. You'll see on the screen, I'm not going to read them, but you'll see the word propitiation is in the text. So we have our completed list. Sin and curse removed, expiation. Sin transferred to Christ by imputation. Righteousness provided by Christ to us by imputation. And the turning aside of God's wrath from us, propitiation. And now from the throne room of God, his judgment seat, God can and does declare me justified. My sin has been dealt with. And now I can go home justified. Not guilty. Justified. Apart from that, I'd have to stand in his presence as a self-righteous sinner, and I would be toast. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he stood before God, as probably one of the most righteous men of his day, in speaking in the world's terms, he comes face to face with God and sees God in his holiness, and he says, "Woe is me!" I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty." That will be the position of everyone who refuses to embrace Christ. Undone. Ruined. Cursed. If there's anyone here or anybody listening who's never really done that, it's not too late. Just ask him. It's not too late. Have any of you seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? I see many of you have. You know, I loved that movie as a kid, as a teenager. I watched it several times, and in it, Harrison Ford, he stars as Indiana Jones, who's a globe-trotting archaeologist who's vying with the Nazi German forces to recover the long-lost Ark of the Covenant, which is said to make an army invincible. It's really a ridiculous premise, isn't it? I mean, you remember what happened when the Philistines had the Ark? They captured the Ark for the very same purpose, and instead, tumors and boils broke out among the tribes until they sent the Ark back. Anyway, it made for an entertaining movie, and as teenagers, we were pretty excited about it. So excited, in fact, that I told my granddad in England about it. Well, he talked with my parents, and he was simply stunned that they let us go and see it. So he went to see it for himself, and needless to say, he wasn't particularly impressed. It wasn't what he thought it was, but he was vastly relieved all the same, because he thought the movie was entitled Ladies of the Lost Art, and I've no doubt his imagination was something I can't repeat here. Ladies of the Lost Art, really? Anyway, the object here is the Ark of the Covenant. It was the focal point of the Israelites' worship in the Old Testament, and located behind the heavy curtain in the most holy place of the Jewish tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, during their wilderness wanderings. And after Solomon's temple was built, it was located in the very center, in the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 25, we're told that the ark was a wooden box about a yard long, which was made from acacia wood and covered with gold. The box had a cover on it, which was called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. And on each end of the mercy seat, and facing each other, were two cherubim, whose wings stretched upwards and outwards, almost meeting directly over the ark. And the space between the cherubim is where God met with Moses. as it says in verse 22, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Inside the Ark were the stone tablets of the law that Moses had received from God, the testimony. And eventually was included a pot of manna and Aaron's rod, which budded. The imagery here is highly significant. The picture is one of judgment. As God looks down from his position at the law, the same Ten Commandments that Pastor Matt's preaching through these recent weeks. We've broken that law, and so as God looks down in this imagery, God looks down and sees sin which cannot be ignored. He must act out in judgment. But this is where the mercy seat comes in, which is why it was called the mercy seat. In Leviticus 16, we're told that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would have two goats. One, he would place his hands on the goat, pray over it, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the goat and drive it out of the camp, the scapegoat. The other goat was sacrificed. The high priest would take its blood into the most holy place and carefully sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Now the imagery is different, isn't it? As God looks down, he no longer sees the law of Moses, which we've all broken. Instead, he sees that an acceptable punishment for sin has been meted out. Remember that the punishment for sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. But now God sees that punishment has been dealt with. It's been provided. God is satisfied. His wrath is turned aside. And so propitiation has been made. And so now God's loving forgiveness goes out to all who come to him by faith in that sacrifice. Salvation in the Old Testament is the same as it is today, by faith. We put our trust in Christ, knowing that his is the ultimate sacrifice, his blood. In the Old Testament, it's a repeated sacrifice pointing to Christ. They didn't know who Christ was at the time, but they put their faith in the sacrifice, trusting by faith. We have the benefit in the New Testament to expound for us the doctrines of the atonement, not the least of which is the book of Romans, where the doctrine of justification is clearly spelled out for us. But in Jesus' parable, obviously Jesus hadn't died yet. The tax collector in the parable did not have the benefit of the book of Romans. He did have the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he understood it. And the language that Jesus uses in this parable shows that he does. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And it's particularly helpful to understand that with this text, because the word used, the Greek word translated have mercy, be merciful, is not the same as elsewhere. You know, for example, in English, when the tax collector, this is now in verse 38 of Luke, when the tax collector asked God for mercy, he's saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That expression, have mercy, is not the same as what's in the parable. In English it is. And that's why the original language is so helpful. In the Greek, the word translated have mercy or be merciful means to propitiate, to appease, to make propitiation, or to make satisfaction. The tax collector was not just asking for mercy. He's asking God to be propitious to him. He's begging God to take away the wrath that he so justly deserves. He knows it, and he acknowledges it. His only hope was for God's mercy, that he wouldn't give him the wrath that he deserved. The tax collector's prayer literally reads, God, be mercy seated to me, the sinner. God, be mercy seated to me. God, be propitious to me. He was coming to God on the basis that mercy had already been meted out by God through the sacrifice. He was pleading in that prayer to God that he be treated on the basis of the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, asking for merciful propitiation. What does God delight in doing? He delights to say yes. God, be mercy seated to me. God, be propitious to me. Yes. And so the tax collector went home justified before God. Loved ones, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. His blood was spilled for us. And God's wrath against us is propitiated because of it when we put our trust in him. I love the word propitiation. Don't you? That's how we're made right with God. It's got nothing whatsoever. Nothing. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with how good I am or how good I can be. It's got nothing to do with what I can do, how many Hail Marys I can say, or how much money I can donate. It has everything, everything to do with what Jesus did for us. Nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And if you look to the cross, it's all we need, isn't it? The vertical post can symbolize propitiation. And the horizontal post can represent both expiation and imputation. That's how I see the cross when I look at it. Simply to the cross I cling. Thanks be to God who delights to say yes. Let us pray. Oh dear God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, so much for what you have done for us. That, Lord Jesus, you were willing to live a life of perfect obedience, and in your humanity, you earned the righteousness that we so desperately need, because we will never be good enough. We need your righteousness. And wearing your righteousness, Lord, we can stand in the presence of God, accepted, loved. But Lord, thank you that you were willing to pay the price for the sin that each and every one of us commit every single day. Oh God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for taking our sin. Thank you for your righteousness. And thank you, Lord, that you propitiated the wrath of God for us. That we stand before you, O Lord God, justified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand together and
thanks.